Good morning. Please turn your Bibles to Luke 19. This morning, we mark the start of the final section of the Gospel of Luke. Jesus finally makes it to Jerusalem. And I do use that word intentionally, finally. It does seem appropriate because the Gospel of Luke acts in some ways like a travel log of a long journey whereby Jesus makes his way to the capital city. He is the promised Messiah, the king in the line of the Davidic line, in the Davidic line. He is the truer and better David, though, because he has an eternal kingdom, one that he will rule with righteousness and justice. However, if you've been with us for some time throughout our study in the Gospel of Luke, you know that he goes to die in Jerusalem and not to set up his kingdom. Over and over, Jesus mentions that he will be rejected and suffer many things at the hands of the Gentiles and the Jews. And so there are many emotions to his arrival. In our passage, there's many emotions that we'll end up seeing. But what's strange about all the emotions is that they're not directly related to his death. For example, his disciples do not mourn for what's about to happen. They haven't quite understood that yet. They don't realize he's going to suffer. Nevertheless, it's still an emotional entrance of the king. Our passage centers around four emotions: joy, disgust, sadness, and anger. It's practically the full range of emotions that you could feel. When was the last time you were in one place at one time with those four emotions? Perhaps it was a recent holiday family dinner. But here in our story, there's so much meaning to it. So let's dive in. Read with me verses 28 through 35 as we see the first emotion in our passage, joy for the king. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent, went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, the owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. I want you to picture it. There's a multitude of disciples. This is near the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, and so many, many people now believe and follow him. Now, we know from the other gospel accounts that there's also crowds here in this multitude. Those are the people that were interested in his miracles, but they did not believe in him. They were just mildly interested. But here in Luke, the focus is on his disciples, the ones that did believe that he was the Messianic king. And so there's this palpable excitement in the air. This large amount of people are on the Mount of Olives. It's at peak just east of Jerusalem. They're near the villages of Bethage and Bethany, which are located on the southeast side of the mount. Bethage comes first and then Bethany, the latter being the home of the siblings, Lazarus and Mary and Martha, which means it's also the site where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and where Mary, Lazarus' sister, anointed Jesus in preparation for his burial. Now, Jesus instructs two of his disciples to retrieve a colt. They will find it, he tells them, tied up in the nearby village. And if anyone questions why they're taking the colt, they are simply to respond, "The Lord has need of it." And amazingly, it's exactly what they find. The colt was there. The owners ask, "Why are you untying the colt?" the disciples, they spoke the words that Jesus gave to them, and the owners let them go. It's a mighty display of Jesus' control and authority. And actually, there's a hint of this in the original language. You see, the word for owners in verse 33 is the same word for Lord. You see, the colt has a Lord. And so you have this beautiful interaction where the Lord of the colt willingly submits to the authority of the Lord of heaven, King Jesus. You may ask, why a colt? Well, it comes from the Old Testament book of Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So you have this authoritative king, totally in control, but riding on a donkey. It's an apparent contradiction. Whereas his foreknowledge about the donkey shows his authority, the riding of the donkey shows his humility. Now, all of this makes sense when you remember his destination. He is about to be shamefully killed by his enemies. But make no mistake, the cross does not happen to him. He is in control. He has authority. And so he uses that authority to fulfill his purpose. He goes to intentionally die for you and for me. He is a humble king. And as king in Jerusalem, he will be donned with purple robes. But as the humble king, it will be done to mock and to beat him. As the king, he will receive a crown. But as a humble king, it will be to draw blood as the thorns sink deep into his brow. As a king, he will be highly exalted above all. But as the humble king, he will be lifted up on a cross for you and for me. He goes to the cross as the humble high king of heaven, and he provides for us the forgiveness of sins for anyone who would believe. What an astonishing Savior we have. And so I want you to imagine again what is happening here. Jesus is on the colt, or rather, his disciples bring the colt, and they put him on the colt, and an excitement begins to build. And so read with me as we go on, 36 through 38. "And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" Jesus and the multitudes are no longer on the east side of the Mount of Olives. They've made their way over the top, and now they're on their way down on the west side. In front of them is the Garden of Gethsemane, and beyond that, the Kidron Valley. From the top of the Mount of Olives all the way down to the Kidron Valley is about the same elevation change, by the way, as from the top of Jenkins Estate all the way down here to Cross Creek, but just half the distance. As Jesus rode along, his disciples rolled out a figurative red carpet for him. Luke tells us that they laid their cloaks on the ground, and then Mark adds that they also did the same with palm branches. What a joyful and exuberant procession it was. A giant throng of people loudly praising Jesus, exclaiming, "Blessed is the King! Blessed is the King!" Not a king, the King, as in the promised king from the line of David. They're quoting Psalm 118, where it speaks of the Messiah saving his people. But I want you to notice the detail here in verse 37. They praised him for all the mighty works that he had done. Put yourself in this crowd. Just imagine listening to the harmony of testimonies all around you. All different stories. All in satisfying praise to what Jesus has done for them. Like when Jesus healed the sick. Or when he raised the widow's son from the dead. Or when he forgave the sinful woman in chapter 7. Or when he cast out those 7 demons from Mary Magdalene. Or when he healed that blind beggar on the road. Or the countless other things that Jesus had done for them. And so, friend, I ask you, what mighty works has Jesus done for you? Do you recognize what he has done? I want you to think back just a year ago, maybe 2 or 3. Perhaps as you think back, you can remember and see how he has begun to do a work in you. He has begun to heal past hurts, whether they are in relationships, in family, or friends, or past churches. Maybe you think back a year ago, and you've realized you've come to know the truth of the Word of God, and you enjoy reading it, increasingly so. Perhaps you see an increased desire for holiness. Perhaps you can point out times when you've been protected physically, or spiritually, or relationally, or financially. Maybe you can look back and you see the sweetness of loved ones that could only come from God. But the truth is, many of us, when we look back, we don't just see happy memories. We see hard memories, painful ones. But that doesn't mean that he's at work. Because it's oftentimes that we see his mighty hand more clearly in the painful memories. How have you seen him sustain you through hardships? Jesus' disciples look back on their last few years. And what they saw simply amazed them. They saw Jesus, the humble King of heaven, who had done mighty works in their midst, all to praise for his praise and his glory. And so I say, let us do the same. Let us have joy for our King, for we have experienced his grace. You have this amazing example of the disciples giving praise and joy to Jesus. But not all had joy for the King. Some had disgust. Read with me verses 39 and 40. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He said, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Now, these two verses are simple. Some Pharisees in the crowd, they looked around and they were disgusted by what they saw. They thought it shouldn't be so. It was abhorrent that his disciples would offer him praise for being the King. Why were the Pharisees in the crowd? Have you ever thought about that? No doubt it's a strange mix of both fascination and indignation. They'd seen his miracles, they've heard his teaching, they knew he had authority, but they were threatened by it. And now the people treated him as the messianic king. They wouldn't stand for such wrong things. He's no king to them, they thought. And they become a perfect example of what we saw last week in the parable of the minas, these enemy citizens. It's as if they personally spoke the words in chapter 19, verse 14. But his disciples hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, quote, "We do not want this man to reign over us." But Jesus tells these Pharisees that if his disciples don't praise him as king, then the rocks will cry out instead. You see, there's this funny thing going on. The inanimate rocks knew more of Christ's kingship than the teachers of the law did. the Pharisees were literally dumber than rocks. I wonder, what would it look like for stones to cry out? What would they say? Would they too offer praise to Jesus? I mean, that would make sense. That's what the disciples do after all. And we see in Psalm 19, verse 1, that the heavens declare the glory of God and the skies proclaim his handiwork. It would make sense. They would praise him. However, when Scripture tells us that creation cries out not to offer praise, it's to cry out for justice. Take, for example, Genesis 4. Cain kills his younger brother Abel, and God confronts him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Creation cries out to God when it sees injustice. And it would be a massive injustice if the disciples did not praise Jesus for being the promised king. And so I hope you can see that there is a rightness to Jesus' kingship. But there's also an inevitability to his kingship as well. If humanity does not recognize him as the high king of heaven, then creation will cry out because his majesty must be known and his glory recognized. And even if someone fails to praise him now, there will come a day where every knee will bow and every tongue confess his lordship. He will reign forever and ever because it is right and it is inevitable. I want you to let this sink in. I want you to let this sink in. We must praise him. And we must praise him as king. Resist the urge to shrink back and hide your allegiance to him. Praise him. Praise him when you're with family members. Praise him when you're with your coworkers. Praise him wherever you are. I say this not to say that I think this congregation particularly is susceptible to shrinking back. I don't say that for that reason. I say it because it's exceptionally easy to do in our culture. We are not in danger of being martyred here in America. We are in danger of something that feels much worse. Shame. Social awkwardness. Public embarrassment. And so shrinking back often happens in subtle and slow ways that go unnoticed, all until we reach a point where the people around us are shocked to find out that we actually think Jesus is a king worthy to be followed. But Jesus is worthy to be followed. It's an injustice not to follow him. He is worthy of having loyal subjects, not court jesters who give him lip service. And therefore, let us praise him and treat him as a king. Let us not get shown up by the stones. King Jesus approaches Jerusalem, and his disciples shout praise. However, this joyous procession comes to a screeching halt. The mood changes, and we see extreme sadness from the king. Read with me verses 41 through 44. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when the enemies, your enemies, will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of the visitation. This procession began on the east side of the Mount of Olives. They made their way over the peak. They started on their way down. And now we are told that Jesus drew near to Jerusalem. Where is he? Is he in the garden? Has he made it to the valley floor? We don't know. But what we do know is much more important. He experiences deep sorrow for the city. Now, our English translations, it uses the word wept, but it's a Greek word that has more intensity than our English provides. It describes a deep and audible sobbing or wailing, one that would have gone over the praises of the crowd. Jesus is profoundly moved. In his sadness, he speaks about Jerusalem as if it were a mother or father with children. They didn't recognize the time of his visitation, which refers to his entire life, not just this final trip into the city. The entire point of his life is about peace, true peace, the kind of peace that every human longs for, peace between God and man. And Jesus is that peace. He has come to bring about peace, for he has been pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the punishment that brought us peace. You see, Jesus is the peace of God come down, and so that he would reconcile us and then bring us up to him. But the people of Jerusalem, they didn't see it. They couldn't see it. And so they will be punished. Jesus spoke of a future day when the city would be surrounded by its enemies and torn down. This prophecy was fulfilled in AD 70 with Rome, as it laid siege around Jerusalem, killed countless Jews, and then tore down the temple. But I want you to see the point here. This is not necessarily about fulfilled prophecy. The point is, he's not giddy over their destruction. He doesn't say, "Well, serves you right." God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He's sorrowful. He's broken. He weeps over their rebellion and their future destruction. It's a mighty display of his compassionate heart. He journeys to the cross, but he weeps not for his own death. He weeps for their death. And so I have two questions for you. First question. Have you recognized the significance of Jesus' visitation? Many see Jesus today as a historical figure, but they do not acknowledge his kingship. Many see his death as simply an unfortunate event by a really great teacher. But do you see him for who he really is, a humble and compassionate king? Jesus came, born as a man to proclaim the kingdom of God, but he will come back one day, not to proclaim his kingdom, but to set it up with authority and justice. Acknowledge him as king now. Second question. Do you weep for those who have rejected Jesus? You should. We all should. Do not fall into apathy. Do not go to family get-togethers, simply enjoy yourself, and then walk away unmoved by the fact that you might have family members going to hell. We ought to be grieved by the fact that our family will receive swift judgment for their rejection. If we are content to receive joy for the forgiveness of our sins, then we ought to weep for those who haven't. So far, we've seen the joy of the king, the disgust for the king, sadness from the king, and now we see our last emotion, anger from the king. Read with me the final verses of our passage, 45 through 48. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a house of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple, and the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything that they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. We have finally arrived in the heart of Jerusalem, the temple. And what Jesus finds fills him with holy anger. You might realize this account here is often described as the cleansing of the temple. Now, the temple complex was made up of four concentric courts, each one smaller than the last. The outer court, the court of the Gentiles, then the court of the women, and the court of Israel, and then finally the inner court of the priests, where you would find the sanctuary in the Holy of Holies. The outer court of the Gentiles was the largest of all court, which was able to hold thousands of people. And this is the location of the cleansing. But the temple, it was more than just a series of courts. More importantly, it was the meeting place between God and man. If you were a Jew, the temple was the place of worship through offering and through sacrifice, all according to the Mosaic law. Whether it was an important holy day, a festival, or any other day, it was the center of the Jewish religion. And the importance of the temple cannot be overstated. Many Jews would come in on festival days, pouring in from surrounding regions, coming to worship God. However, as they did that from their hometown villages, it wasn't practical to drive their own sheep and oxen in for the sacrifice. And so, an economy broke out. It sprang up to sell animals that could be sacrificed, as well as exchange foreign currencies for the temple shekel. Now, the issue here doesn't appear to be the fact that there was a market for these traveling Jews. That was a benefit to them. But apparently, the issue is what Jesus says in Luke, or rather in verse 46. He says, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." See, apparently, the exchanging of currency and the selling of animals was marked by selfish gain and unjust practices. Instead of charging a fair price, everything was marked up. Instead of giving a fair offer, everyone was cheated. And so it had become a den of robbers. But this should not be so. The temple was there for worship of a holy God, not a place for injustice. The people of God are to be holy, just as God is holy. Now, typically, when people read this passage, the application they make is that we shouldn't sell anything at church. Now, I don't really care to comment on that, but I just want to point out that it's actually much more nuanced than just selling something at church. You see, the issue at hand is the mixing of worship with things that should not characterize the people of God: selfishness and unjust gain. This is why this account is called the cleansing of the temple. Jesus drives out the impurity in holy anger. And therefore, that's the very heart of our application for us as well. I ask you this question. How is your worship? How is your worship here during our services? Is it marked by selfishness and unjust gain? Do you harbor bitterness because the service isn't quite the way you want it to be? Jesus says, drive out the impurity. Do you think that this worship service is like a meal at the Olive Garden where you have come to be served? Wrong. It is the opposite. You come to serve. You come to serve Christ, the King. I'm going to say that again. You do not come here to be served. You come In fact, the whole Sunday gathering is designed for you to serve Christ. It's about Him. It's not about you. It's not about me. We are called to be holy as God is holy. And so I offer one simple application. Drive out the impurity within you. Drive out the impurity, not in others, not in your spouse, not the person across from you in the pew, in you. When you look at this whole passage, there's a lot of emotions. We got two emotions from people, joy and disgust. And then we got two emotions from our Savior, Jesus. Christ's compassion is on display in verses 41 through 44 when he weeps for Jerusalem's rebellion and future destruction. His compassion, it's on display. But then Christ's holiness is on display in verses 45 through 48 when he cleanses the temple for impurity. And so how do we make sense of the holy compassion of Jesus? It's the cross. He went to the cross motivated out of compassion and holiness. You see, our sin left us stained. Our sin requires judgment. There's no way around it. He is holy, and so he goes to war against our sin. But he is compassionate. So he goes to the cross for us. He is the king, and it is right that we serve him. But where we have failed to serve him, he serves us. And do you know what? He provides for us in his service for us. Love and holiness. We are made children of God, and we intimately know his love on a daily basis. But we are also made holy because he shares his righteousness with us. Have you rebelled against King Jesus? Do you approach worship in an unjust, selfish way? I encourage you to trust in the holy compassion of Christ. And so I leave us with this one thing, one application. We ought to praise the holy compassion of our humble King. Would you pray with me? Truly, Jesus, you are worthy of all praise. You have come from heaven to earth to live in our space, to die our death, and to give us that new life in you. And so we give you praise. We deserve so much, but thank you for your holy compassion that would go to war in love. Lord, would you drive out the impurity within us? Show us where we have been selfish. Let us trust in you. We pray this in Jesus' name.